Shalom, shalom. I love to come up here with this song about the rapture. I have a feeling I have to do it fast because you never know when he's going to come. So one more time, welcome to Beit Ariel family. It's always a joy to meet and to fellowship together and with the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, through our worship and his wonderful scriptures replete with all his great promises. Now, just a word concerning world events and how they amazingly, but you know, slowly but surely, follow the path designed by prophecies given so over 2,000 years ago, and some as far as 3,500 years ago with Moses. For me, it's such an encouragement to see God's hand over the world. For instance, this past week, the G7 had its annual meeting. The G7 is an organization made up of Western countries, mainly the so-called largest global advanced economies. They are France, Germany, Italy, Japan, and the UK and the United States with Canada. What was their main focus on their agenda? Russia and China. The group of seven had scolded both countries, casting the Russians as malicious and China as a bully. These three groups, G7, Russia, and China, are now flexing their muscles and they are very powerful. But these are the three main forces for the most part of the G7. They remind us of the three main coalitions that will clash at the end times at Armageddon. It's as if they're getting prepared. China is part of the kings of the east, spoken of in Revelation 16. Russia is the king of the north, spoken of in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in Revelation. And with them, the many other countries, including Iran and Turkey. It is from these Western countries, by the way, that both Daniel and John, and I'm talking about the G7, seem to point out to the origin of the Antichrist. Slowly, I want to tell you, the world is getting prepared for the end times. And eyeing at all of these countries, we might think that the leaders look strong and autonomous, but they do not walk independently from the path of the Bible prophecies. And of course, the center of the world conflict, as the prophecies point to Israel. You know, I want to tell you that these days, it seems that this country, Israel, is increasingly unable to have any respite, as if Armageddon cannot wait. The last word might have subsided, but it has not ended. On Thursday night, for instance, the Israeli military hit Hamas sites in Gaza with rockets for the second time this week. This was done in retaliation of those balloons that they sent in Israel to cause some fires. I want to tell you, Hamas will not stop, even though there's already so much massive destruction in Gaza. It seems that their hatreds take the lead and will never subside. In fact, we're going to talk about the nature of evil in our passage today. So this trend and ongoing hatred was also prophesied by Ezekiel, by Obadiah. Again, all of these events follow the path of Bible prophecies, and with a comfort in knowing that our God is sovereign. Amen. However, today is a special day for our study of Revelation. First, because we're coming very close to the one of the most blessed parts of the Bible, which contains information one cannot find anywhere else but in the scriptures. And because they are fully inspired by our God, we are assured that this will come to pass. Today we'll begin to look at that special place, a real place that exists today and will become fully realized when we reach our glorification. It's heaven. Heaven, where God dwells and is the place where his children, the believers in Yeshua, will abide forever. This is some very precious information which raises and solidifies our hope and faith and fills a deep-seated nostalgia for a better place. A place where you'll be free of evil, where there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, as the Bible says in Revelation 21:4. This place, I want to tell you, exists and God wants us to know and hope for it every single day. And he is giving us so many details about this place in these chapters, the last chapters of Revelations. Have you ever wondered what this place looks like? What is its predominant color, for instance? How big is it? Are there streets, rivers maybe, trees? And will there be fruits to eat? What will it be like to live there? Revelation reveals many of these things about this wonderful place. And I'm so excited to jump to Revelation 21, but there are other things here. Just before that, in fact, just before the description of heaven, scriptures will first address who will be there, who these children of God are, and who will not be there. This is why to this text, I believe, is of utmost importance. For this occasion, the scriptures focuses on two major and true prophecies placed before the description of heaven, the resurrection and the final judgment called the White Throne Judgment. The White Throne Judgment is not for believers. It is for all others who, at the end, refuse to come before God. It is for those who decline and dismiss this great offer. Here in Revelation 20, verse 2, it says that books were opened. Another book was opened, and which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And furthermore, to emphasize the impending need to rethink God's great offer, the resurrection of the unbeliever is given the title of the second death. Just think about it. Second death. The first is the physical death of the body, and that the second one is the spiritual death, which will mark the final separation from God to those who refuse God's offer again of salvation through Yeshua. And these things are given in a very clear way. The terms are very clear so that all can understand. So these last chapters of Revelation give us both a great hope for believers and a deep and stern warning for the others. It can be seen as another but last appeal to each one to come to Yeshua for eternal salvation. It is again my prayer that we'll all be blessed by the text, which is mixed with blessings and warnings. However, before we do that, as it is our tradition, let's first pray for our children and bless our children. If you have your children with you, bring them close to you. Put your hands upon them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we are here today with open hands and an open heart, lifting up our children to You so that You guide them, strengthen them, and protect them. Help them to come to You for guidance, strength, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from You. Teach them how to choose only Your way, so each step will lead them closer to You. Help them, Lord, to walk by the Word and not by feelings. And so, Lord, we thank You for the children that we have, and we ask You again to bless them as we pray in the name of the One sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Now let us open our Bibles to Revelation 20. Last time we saw how the book helps us to chart the end times. Right after the rapture comes the seven-year period of the tribulation. And right after this period of war, Jesus comes back. And there begins a series of two judgments and two resurrections, just before the millennium begins and also just before the eternal state begins. These are marked in the chart by the two red lines. Let's look at the resurrection after the tribulation. This one is for those believers who died in the tribulation. This resurrection is the last part of a series of resurrections, which are all part of the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 4 to 5 explains this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. After the seven-year tribulation, the souls of all the martyrs who were killed during the tribulation will be given a body and brought into the millennium to reign with the Messiah. This, again, will be the last part of the first resurrection, which occurs in actually three steps. Paul gives us a full perspective of this resurrection in the chapter of the resurrection of the scriptures, that is 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23, he begins by saying that each one in his own order indicated different times in that first resurrection. The first one which makes the other two possible is the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach, when he says the Messiah, the first fruits, after those who are in him, in the Messiah at his coming. But why begin with the Messiah when others were resurrected before him, like the son of Zarephath, widow, whom Elijah rose in 1 Kings, and others? The difference is that those resurrected in the Hebrew Scriptures and others in the New Testament, such as Lazarus, died again. However, Yeshua rose again, never to die again. This is why he's called the first fruit. He is first, for others will follow, and that is you, if you believe in Yeshua. The wonderful thing is that he, being the life giver, as we read in the Gospel of John, guarantees a resurrection and to eternal life to whoever believes in him and makes him his own personal savior. This is seen in that after Jesus, we see two main resurrections which follow. That of the believer in the ecclesia just before the tribulation, and then another one right after the tribulation. These two, along with the resurrection of Yeshua one more time, are considered the first resurrection. The second is ours. We just sang it. The one preceding the tribulation is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51-52. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed." The mystery, by the way, here is not that the believers will be resurrected, for this has been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. But the mystery is that at the moment of this resurrection, some would be living, and so these will be taken alive, given a new heavenly body, and brought to their heavenly abode. This is what we commonly call, by the way, the rapture. However, the main point here is the resurrection of the believer. So these three constitute the first resurrections. Again, you can see them in the charts. You can see the three stages: Yeshua, the church, and the believers in the tribulation. However, we ask a question: where is the resurrection of Israel? How come John does not mention it in Revelation, yet Israel has been one important theme throughout the book, and even in heaven, its presence is specifically noted? It seems that Israel has again slipped through the cracks of modern interpretation of the scriptures. It always amazes me how she is so often so easily forgotten. Many today place the resurrection of Israel with the third, that is, that of the tribulation martyrs referred to in Daniel 12, 1-2, which mentions the resurrection after the end of the tribulation. But Daniel does not necessarily follow a chronology, as we will see later on in this study. So many, like Darby, Schofield, and Kelly, place the resurrection of Israel at the time of the rapture, the second one in the chart. That will explain why John does not mention Israel when discussing the resurrection at the end of the tribulation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all others like Enoch and Noah will have their new body at the same time and as all other believers, I believe, in the rapture. Paul may very well have meant to include both Israel and the church at the rapture. Notice that he says that it will occur when the voice of the archangel, not an archangel. The only archangel known in the scriptures is Michael, as Jude names him. Daniel refers to Michael as the prince that stands guard for the sons of Israel. So it will be preferable to place the resurrection of Israel at the rapture with all other believers. This will place Israel not only at the resurrection, but also at the part of the marriage of the Lamb and part of the marriage supper. However, wherever one wants to place Israel, in the overall, it is the plan of the first resurrection. And for all those who are part of it, see what the scripture says. Beautiful, verse 6. says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over this, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 26. Those who are part of this first resurrection, we are clearly taught over this, the second death has no power. The second death, again, is spiritual death. And I repeat this. The first is physical, the second spiritual. Revelation is very clear about the concept. And it adds in verse 14, this is the second death, the lake of fire. What then die? The spiritual death and head for the lake of fire when Yeshua, the first fruit, already died and resurrected for us. This is an offer for everyone to come. All of this, you know, I believe is the main reason why we're having all this information. It is great for us to know, but it is vital for others to know. More on this second death when we come to verse 14. For now, see that all those who are part of the first resurrection will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All believers from Israel who enter into the millennium are going to form that priestly nation. They will be joined by the other nations as well. We will see that along with the resurrected saints, we'll rule together with the Messiah during the millennium. This was Jesus' promise, by the way, to whom? The overcomers. In Revelation 2, 26 to 27, he says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And the vessels of the potters are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father. This is a great promise given to the believers to work and rule alongside with Yeshua. Again, this will last 1,000 years while the devil will be bound, and when, among other things, all the prophecies and promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled, particularly the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what happens after this period of 1,000 years? Before John introduces us to the great white throne judgment, there are four verses which describe a brief period between the two. At the end, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. These, I want to tell you, contain great information concerning the nature of evil. This is what it says. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is it. After a history of thousands of years, this is it. The end is right here when the devil, the deceiver, will be thrown into the lake of fire, not to be heard of anymore. If one asks you when would the evil of the world end, it would be here, you tell them, in Revelation 20, verse 10. Have you ever thought of a time when there will be no more evil, no more conflicts? It is hard, by the way, to imagine, because most of our time is spent fighting evil. And when it will be gone forever, then we will be able to work and produce great fruits. And finally, exercise our free will without the constant constraints of evil. This time, I want to tell you again, is soon coming. But the passage we have just read speaks of another aspect of evil that is actually frightening. And this may be part of the many reasons of the necessity of hell. See that after 1,000 years of confinement, after the fall and crushing of his kingdom, and after such a beating down and the losing of all hopes of reigning the world, Satan does not concede defeat. He charges again and flames with such false hope that only evil could actually provide. We learn here that when evil reaches a point of no return, at this time there can be no reformation.
This is why hell is necessary. Otherwise, it will be history repeating itself over and over. There has to be an end to it, and there is. This is where sin leads, to believe such a big lie that blinds the most intelligent being. It is here where we encounter the words Gog and Magog. If the name comes back, I want to tell you, it's very possible because the name Gog may very well be another name for Satan. As rebellion in the tribulation began with the war of Gog and Magog, so it will end with another word of Gog and Magog. In both cases, he leads. You know, the name of Gog, when he was first mentioned in Ezekiel 37, was not strange to God. See what he said to him in 38, actually, verse 17. It says, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? He's talking to Gog. In fact, the whole chapter 38, 39, he's talking specifically to him. He has known him before his first mention in Ezekiel. He was known from the former days. And this may bring us even to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent began his war on man and on God's creation. And God mentions that he was spoken of by many prophets. Perhaps this is a reference of the fallen nature that is described in Isaiah 14 and also in Ezekiel 28, which describes the fall of nation. Ezekiel tells us that before his fall, he was a seal of perfection, of wisdom and perfect beauty, the anointed cherub, but he wanted to replace God. But if God will allow him to evolve to this point, it is to show us actually the extent and the futility of sin. At the end of the millennium, God will allow the nation to once again surround Jerusalem, but this time there's no war. Instead, we read that fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and then Satan will be taken and thrown in the lake of fire. And this is it. Enough is enough, right? Our God is very patient, but this perfect patience has a limit, and this is where we find it. Now, the first occupant of the lake of fire will be the Antichrist, the false prophet, then Satan. The rest of the text tells us who will follow afterwards. This is when we are introduced to the white throne judgment. The words and descriptions do not require much explanations, by the way, in this text. They are very clear that even a child would understand them. If the account is that transparent, it is perhaps because the stakes are immensely high. Let's read verses 11 to 14. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Aren't these strong words? Let us begin with the last verse, which describes the second resurrection as leading to the final judgment of the white throne, leading to the second death, which is the lake of fire. One follows the other. This is the judgment for the unbelievers. The white throne judgment is not to decide who's going to heaven and who is going actually to the lake of fire. For at the end, they all end up in the lake of fire, but it is to decide that what place in the lake of fire each one will occupy. This is the object of this judgment. For in there, in hell, are different levels. Some men were, we might say, relatively good, while others were hardened criminals. But the Lord will not put them in the same place in hell. Both will have a different place in the lake of fire. And see that while their deeds and actions are recognized, It's only the faith in Yeshua that will save them from being in front of God at the white throne judgment. Mitzvahs are good, but they cannot save. I remember a saying of C.S. Lewis, who wrote that in hell there are some kind of pleasures, some levels of pleasure. That is an optimistic way to look at such a place, but there will be different levels. Now, in this judgment, you will notice there's only the judge and the accused. The judge is Yeshua. This we can say according to John chapter 5, verse 22, that it says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The accused is everyone who refused again to accept the work that Yeshua did to save them. Everyone then will face Jesus face to face. See where the second resurrection is situated in the chart. It will be right before entering the eternal state. In this judgment, there's no lawyer. There's no prosecutor either. But there are many books which will be opened, surely books containing all actions and thought that the accused did during their lives on earth. And will be shown, it will be shown like a movie perhaps. These writings will serve against them or in their favor. For it is written in verse 12 and 13, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And again, according to their deeds. See that every action counts and will determine the place of the person in eternity. As Yeshua said in the book of Mark, nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. Mark 4:22. You know, people do not like when you tell them that they're doing something wrong, and even less when you tell them that they are sinners. They will tell you that you are infringing in their private lives. But sin is not a matter of privacy. When it comes to sin, God is involved. Sin is mainly and first against God. It is an affront to God. People cannot just go on a rampage of burning lights today or not respecting stop signs. When they do, it is no more a private matter, is it? It becomes a government matter. Such is sin to God. And there's one more truth I want to bring to you. This type of judgment to decide one's place in the afterlife will also be given to the believers at the Bema Seat of Christ. While Revelation does not mention that judgment, it is mentioned in the epistles. It is similar to the white throne judgment, for the Bema Seat of Christ is not there to decide who will go to heaven or not, for this judgment actually happens in heaven already, and all believers go to heaven. But it will be there to decide where in heaven we will be and what type of work we will do. And everything is decided here on this earth. The Bema Seat of Christ may occur during the 7-year period in heaven, as you can see in the chart. And Paul speaks of the Bema Seat of the Messiah in similar terms. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "The Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." He's talking to believers. And then he adds in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So as much as it is possible, let us resolve our conflicts now, for it is better to do so here than in front of the judge, isn't it? And let us pour out our souls to him in confession before each of us appear face to face with him. Let us come to the point of saying like Paul, I love what he said in the book of Acts. He says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." Acts 24:16. It's tough and demanding, is it not? But who said that life is a picnic? You know, but it's all worth it for at the end, because we believers will end up in heaven as the Spirit is about to describe for us. But before we get there, there's the last verse of this whole section we have not yet looked at. Look at Revelation 20:15. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life,
he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow.
With all the other books, another one, the Book of Life, will be open.
What is the Book of Life?
What we can gather from the scriptures is that at his or her birth, you know, everyone's name is written in the Book of Life. Those whose name are and remain there are saved. But the others, as the person makes, I guess, his choice or whatever he does, his deeds, his or her name may remove, that is. For instance, in Revelation 3:5, it tells us that those who believe have their names retained there. Jesus promises that he who overcomes and will not blot out his name from the book of life. However, the unsaved have their names taken away, as we read in Psalm 69:28, for instance. When David, after witnessing how some have abused the grace of God, he says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." But is it not interesting that while we are born in iniquity, our lives nevertheless begin with hope? God begins our lives with the hope that he will spend eternity with each other. This also, by the way, to go a little further, is a support for the belief that all children are saved. Their names are written in the book of life before any deeds or decisions could be recorded. At the end, this book seems to be the same as the book of the Lamb, which is mentioned twice in the next chapter. Now, you know, when a Jewish person or even a Catholic person or anyone belonging to a religion listen to these things or read these passages, they may feel vindicated because their religion promised them that no matter what they did, they will have a place in heaven. Have you heard this one before? This, I'm going to tell you, is a big lie. This lie supersedes even that of the Antichrist and maybe the greatest cover-up for it, because it has to do with eternity. It is not true that every Jew will have a share in the life to come. The Tanakh, the Word of God, flatly denies this, and believing such a thing is to blind oneself from the greatest gift ever given to man, everlasting salvation through the Messiah. This truth about heaven and the lake of fire is clearly taught in the Hebrew Scriptures. This, again, is not a Christian invention. It is a Jewish thing to believe in these things. Let me bring you to that one verse we mentioned before, and which many rabbinical commentators believe speaks of heaven and hell, and yet today rabbinical Judaism barely touched that passage. Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, that is, they will resurrect, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." This is addressed to Israel. Daniel speaks to his people. But there he divides the resurrection into two stages. He begins by saying many, not all. And he divides the resurrection into two main parts, between those who will go to everlasting life and the others to everlasting contempt. And again, this is to Israel, as many later medieval rabbis understood. Many of these discovered actually the power of the Word of God and saw these things. And secondly, the concept of the second death, that is a spiritual death, was very known and associated with everlasting death before the rise of rabbinical Judaism. To mention only one reference, we can go to the Targum of Jeremiah, which speaks of the second death as spiritual death away from God. Even Philo mentions it. But did you ever hear about it today? Did you ever hear about the second death preached today in those religions? And there is one word in the prophecy of Daniel which attracted the attention of this Rabbi Ibn Ezra, a prudent and careful medieval commentator of the Bible. The question is, what does it mean to go like into contempt? He noticed that the word contempt, deraon in Hebrew, to describe the eternity without God, is only mentioned two places in the scriptures. Here and in Isaiah 66:24, which is the only cited three times actually in the New Testament to describe Gehenna. This is what it says: "For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." And Ibn Ezra understood. He says he's talking about Gehenna. See that heaven and hell is a very Jewish thing to believe, and the reason why I say this, it's so that all may be saved again, you know, through Yeshua. And again, there's a way to avoid the white throne judgment altogether. It is when we simply believe in Yeshua. See John chapter 3, great chapter, 17, 18. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, who is Yeshua Mashiach." The very reason why Jesus came on earth is clearly stated here, that the world through him may be saved. Jesus did not come to make matters worse. He did not come to send people to hell. They were already heading there. He came to save them from this place. This then is what the scriptures say about the first resurrection, second death, the white throne judgment, the lake of fire, and in clear terms again. And I'm glad that we still have time to introduce the next part, heaven. Take a moment, take a deep breath, for here we're entering another world. A real one that is awaiting all who trusted their eternity to Yeshua. Let us read verses 1 and 2. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." There will come a time when all that was infected by sin will be removed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and will be a new beginning, a new history will begin. Yet one may say, the heavens are truly beautiful, and we agree. Even the heavens, you know, when we contemplate its immensity, yes, it is beautiful. However, at the present time, astronomers will tell you that it is utterly chaotic up there. You know, a star, they say, can be defined by five basic characteristics: brightness, color, temperature, size, and mass. And all these things show us that every star in the universe is dying, burning or imploding into itself. Such is the state of the current universe. But all of this, the Bible says, will pass away to make room for a new heaven, and surely other stars, a multitude of them that I believe we will explore, we will probe in the eternal state. Who said that life in heaven will be boring? There's going to be a lot of work to be done. As for the new earth, it first specifies that there will be no sea. Why speak of the sea here? Remember the first description of the earth after the creation and after the fall of Satan in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over" what? "The surface of the waters." Because of the tohu vebohu, the formless and the void due to the fall of angels and Satan, the earth was filled with water, ma'im, as a result. It was a curse. But in the new heaven, that is the new earth, there will be no such curse. Furthermore, in prophecies, the nations, if you remember, were compared to a sea in turmoil. And do you remember where the Antichrist comes from? The sea in Revelation chapter 13. But we need to make a small clarification here. This does not mean that we will not have beautiful beaches in heaven. Unfortunately, I don't have a verse for this, but I cannot conceive life in heaven without any beaches. See, I was born in Casablanca, Morocco, and born and lived not far from what I consider the most beautiful beaches in the world, where the Atlantic meets the Mediterranean, and there you have both the power of the waves of the Atlantic and the quiet beauty of the other sea, both married into one, making it so unique. So my conclusion is that there surely is going to be beaches in heaven. But there's one thing we are told. There will be much pure crystal waters in heaven, flowing into a river, and the river will come from the throne of God. And it will feed, actually, that is the tree of life, and surely other vegetation, like it was in the Garden of Eden. This we will see next time. And in this verse of Revelation 21, see what John sees coming from heaven. The holy city, the new Jerusalem. She is seen as a bride adorned for her husband. This is our home, as the Lord promised in Isaiah, speaking of the Jerusalem to come. He says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your son will marry you, Jerusalem. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. This is the final step, by the way, of a marriage of the Lamb, when the bridegroom takes his newly wed wife and brings her home. This will be our final abode. And Jerusalem, this Jerusalem is called the New Jerusalem two times. The holy city, by the way, three times. And I'm talking only in Revelation. That great city, once. The holy Jerusalem, once. And Revelation 3:12, it is called the city of my God. The city is built entirely by God, and by trusting our eternal life in Jesus, we will become citizens, that is, in that city. And together, by the way, it is mentioned 10 times, because the Lord wants us to know about this great place. And to conclude today's study, let us remember that the knowledge of this city became a major anchor of hope for those believers in the Hebrew Scriptures. Do you remember that? This is, by the way, in Hebrews 11. You know, we see that when Abraham was given the whole land of Israel, you know, he was surely very grateful, but I don't think he was that impressed. For one thing, you know, all the Canaanites were there, okay? They were all over the place. But it didn't disturb him, for we know the Bible tells us why. In Hebrews 11:10, for he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Isn't that wonderful? He knew about the existence of the New Jerusalem, and he was such a wise guy, for he was not affected by what, but the things of the world. For he knew to look at the right place, that city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is our God. Did you realize that this is where we're going? Very soon. Next week, we'll begin to take a tour of this great place, which is ours for eternity, because the Lord is giving us so many details about it, enough to keep you going a few years. Okay, so let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, help us to enshrine in our heart those things we've learned today, the first resurrection, the New Jerusalem, and help us to proclaim them to others so they may be part of it. And help us to live like Abraham, who knew about this great place, Lord, that you've prepared for us. And this was such a firm anchor for him. Help us to look up for the day of our redemption. And so, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the great riches we find in your word. It's all true. It is yours. You have said through David that you have magnified your word above your name. And then we pray like David, who said, you are my hiding place. You protect me from all trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance, so that your work is produced by faith. Your labor is prompted by love, and your endurance is inspired by hope in our great and mighty Messiah. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.